Welcome to Franciscan University of Steubenville's Distance Education Program, a series of lectures bringing the classroom to you. For the next several weeks, this radio station, in cooperation with Franciscan University of Steubenville, will present a course on the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. Your professor, Father Giles Dimmock, a Dominican priest, has 29 years of teaching experience and is currently chairman of the theology department at Franciscan University of Steubenville. For more information on Franciscan University of Steubenville's distance education program, call 1-800-446-8336. Or, from outside of the United States, call 614-283-6517. And now, here is Father Giles Dimmock with this week's lecture on the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church.
Now, let's see. What's the purpose of this course? I find people really enjoy the sacraments class because the sacraments really kind of hit your life where you're living your Christian life. I imagine everybody in this class was baptized, and I guess most of you have been confirmed. What do those sacraments mean? You go to celebrate the Eucharist. You go to Mass. What does that mean? What, in fact, does the Church believe about that? Few of you might be called to be priest. What does that mean? Many of you are going to call to be married. What does that mean sacramentally? Will you have your kids baptized? Should they be baptized as infants? Would it have been better to wait until they're your age to be baptized? What about confirmation? There are different theories. Some people are saying that we should confirm infants like they do in the Byzantine Rite. Or should we wait until they're doing in some places around the time of First Communion? Or would it have been better to do it like when you, the age that you were? Or what about young adulthood? Is it a sacrament of maturity? When are you mature? Am I mature? Will I ever be mature? I don't know. These are kind of interesting questions. What does the Church require of you if you get married and you want to be married in the Church? What if you get married outside the Church? Does it mean anything? What if you marry a Jew? Is that a sacrament? What if you marry a Hindu? Is that a sacrament? Can you marry a Protestant in a Protestant Church? So there are a lot of questions. What about the sacrament of penance? How often should you go? What do you have to confess? Do you have to confess everything? How many lurid details do you have to bring up? Supposing you hid something through shame, were your sins forgiven? Supposing you forgot something, were your sins forgiven? Anointing, what about that? You've got a bad headache. Should you get the anointing of the sick? How often can you be anointed? What if you get sick again and again? How serious does it have to be? Should you wait until you're ready to gasp your last? So if you want to be a serious Christian, a serious Catholic, our lives are basically sacramental. So the sacraments class, most people find to be very interesting because it's very practical, a lot of practical ramifications. The first part of this class is going to be kind of sacramental theory in general, and that might be a little more abstract. Jesus Christ is the core sacrament, the Church, His body, as an extension of that sacramentality. And then questions about, did Christ institute the sacraments? What do we mean by that? Are all seven sacraments found in the Scriptures? Our Protestant brethren say there are only two sacraments. Have we added to that number? Where do all the others come from? Are they all found in Scripture? So the first part of the class will tend to be a little more general, and then the second part will go right to the sacraments. We'll plunge into the baptismal pool, we'll be confirmed, we'll celebrate the Eucharist, some of us will get married, others will be ordained priests, we'll consider the serious illness you might get, and we'll talk about the life of grace vis-a-vis the sacrament of penance. So we'll go through all of them, all seven sacraments in this class. So that consequently, when you look at the course syllabus, you see the contents, you can see there all of the different sacraments, one after the other. Okay, one of the first things that we're supposed to talk about in this course is signs and symbols. What is a sign? Any idea? One thing that stands for something else. If you're trying to get out of this building, you see a sign that says exit. That's Latin for he goes, or he, she, or it goes. And you know that that means that this is the way to get out of the building. Is that the kind of sign we're talking about in sacraments? It's a word, usually white letters set against red, frequently with a light behind it. It gives you certain information. You walk out the door and you're done with it. You could just stand there and look at the exit sign and do nothing. You might admire the color red. You know, I mean, some of them, those little glass ones with a light behind them, rather attractive color, actually, sort of a ruby red, you know. And so that consequently you might be taken with that. The kind of signs we're talking about are signs that do something. On one level, there's a certain amount of information, but it's not just that. Okay. What's also important is signs not only kind of appeal to the mind, they're not just information, they don't just do something, but supposing I were to say these signs appeal to the whole man, by that meaning the whole person, what would that mean? Something that sort of draws us, plays on the emotions a little bit. It doesn't just kind of tell us something, but draws us into a deeper mystery. Once I was saying Mass for a group of sisters, and these sisters were cloistered sisters, and they were all handicapped in various ways. The organist, who was a brilliant organist, Sister Mary, was blind. And it was the beginning of the Mass, it was Sunday, we had the Asperges rite. The Asperges rite is the sprinkling rite, when the priest goes around and sprinkles holy water on everybody in place of the penitential rite to remind you of your baptism. This is how you came into the church, and you kind of renew your baptism as the water is sprinkled on you. Well, a lot of times, you know, priests will kind of take the little gold aspergillum and they'll kind of go down the aisle and sprinkle a few little drops here and there. But see, I don't believe in that. If you're going to use signs that appeal to the whole person, then use them. Okay, so if we're having an Asperges and you're nearby, expect to get some water on you. So anyway, I took the aspergillum and I kept dipping it in the holy water pot. And I just sprinkled everybody. And I got Sister Mary right in the face. And the water kind of like cascaded over her face, and she broke into a big smile. Why? Because she'd known what was going on. She reacted intellectually, like someone explained to her, well, you know, what they go around is they sprinkle holy water, and so on. So she knew the meaning of it, but she hadn't really like experienced it. And as that cool water went over her face, she could sort of like identify with that cleansing, refreshing dimension of the sign of water. And this is extremely important. Sacraments are signs that just don't appeal to intellectuals, you know, philosophers who are studying phenomenology or something like that, you see. Although actually, it is a phenomenon, isn't it? In other words, that water you experience, you just don't know that water is a sign of cleansing, but you feel it over your face, or you see the baby plunged into the baptismal pool, or water poured over the baby's head, and the baby feels it, probably screams out crying. So it appeals to the whole person. That's the kind of signs we're talking about. We're not just talking about functional signs, you know. Supposing someone invited you out to dinner, someone of the opposite sex that you've known for quite some time, the relationship is getting very serious, you're invited to a French restaurant, dimly lit, candlelight, champagne has been ordered, let's say, probably because women are more sensitive to these things. The woman suggests they both drink out of the same glass of champagne because the relationship is getting very serious. It's a sign of their oneness. And he, after drinking from the glass of champagne, smacks his lips and says, "Boy, that was great. I was really thirsty." Well, she ought to ditch him. He's an unromantic clod, boring beyond belief. Okay? He doesn't have any soul. He doesn't realize she saw that, and he should have, as a deeper sign. First of all, champagne is precious. there was an intimate atmosphere. It was kind of like a sign of a shared life, wasn't it? And he missed his cue. The kind of signs we're talking about, there is information in them, but they're something even deeper. On one level, we're talking about signs that St. Thomas Aquinas, who was a Dominican, called, in the mother tongue, sacramenta naturae, signs or sacraments of nature. And by that, he meant all kinds of signs and symbols that are just sort of natural, like water. Water is a sign of cleansing, a sign of refreshment, of new life, for human beings in general. One of these hot, sticky days, you've been through several classes and you've just kind of had it. You and your friends go over to Bellevue, you put on your bathing suits and you slide down that great chute and go right into that pool of refreshing water. You feel like a new person. It's not just that you're clean, but you're refreshed. You come alive. This is something so natural that all religions use this. Hindus bathe in the Ganges. It's not just Christians that have signs that have to do with water. Muslims, I have been in Istanbul, and outside the Blue Mosque, I saw Muslims washing their hands and feet before they went into the mosque to pray. The Essenes at the time of the Lord used to have all sorts of ritual purifications, and of course the Jews did at the time of the Lord, and Orthodox Jews still do. If someone wants to become a Jew who's a Gentile, people are made Jews by being born of Jewish mothers. And that's shown that men are members of the Jewish race by circumcision. But if someone's a Gentile, not born of a Jewish mother, that person is made a Jew by having all the hair shaved from their whole body, every bit of it, and then they're put into a big tank of water that goes over their head. And that's kind of like a total purification. So that's true in Judaism. So that consequently what we're talking about is something that's sort of generally human. Most religions have something sacred about food. The ancient Aztecs used to make a big cornbread in the shape of their god, and they would all eat it together, and they felt that they were eating their god, that somehow they were communing with their god. Sacred meals, the Passover meal for the Jews, which they still celebrate to this day, which is the basis of our Eucharist. The Lord Jesus gave it new meaning. So holy meals are kind of something very natural. Because, you know, when you start, and it's not surprising, because, see, there's something very human. If you want people to really kind of get to know one another and to kind of be a little bit intimate and to get to share, how do they do that? Well, normally they eat together. You've got a group of people who aren't really bonded too well, and you have a meal, and then they start opening up, they start relaxing. Perchance, should you have a little something to drink as well, they might share even more, perhaps more than they ought, etc. So there's something about food and drink that kind of opens people up. See, that's very human. Are you surprised? Or not, really. The Lord Jesus would take food and drink, bread and wine, and make that the sign of his abiding presence. Because in a way, if that humanly causes people to open up to one another, then that also causes them, if you will, to open up to God. So you can see why the Lord Jesus would take something that kind of like has an appeal to our humanity. It's not something that just appeals to the mind. Food just doesn't appeal to the mind. You know, you can't just kind of think about a steak dinner and be satisfied. right? You have to actually get those morsels of meat between your teeth and chew them up and swallow them and feel them in your gullet and down in your stomach before you're satisfied, okay? So it's not just the ideas, but somehow that the natural reality and the idea somehow come enfleshed, become a part of us, okay? So that's in general the signs and the symbols that we're dealing with. Okay, now, people have asked about reading, and we're going to be sort of taking a slightly different tack than the catechism, but all you should be reading for now, until I tell you differently, is the general introduction, which is basically page 277 to 288. That's only like 10 pages, but for now that will have to do, okay? You might look at the Constitution on the Liturgy if you have the documents of Vatican II, and we will be talking somewhat about chapter one of that, and that's only about 4 pages, okay? One of the most important things for you to realize in the beginning of class, for us to realize, when we're talking about sacraments, we're not talking so much about God's kind of direct intervention in terms, like, for example, you were out praying in front of the new grotto and you heard Our Lady speak to you, or you had some tremendous religious experience. We were talking this morning at the breakfast table about people supposedly who have experienced archangels, okay? We're not talking about that kind of thing. And for the next class or two, we're just going to be talking about signs and symbols. We're going to be talking about very ordinary kinds of things. We're going to talk about bathing and swimming and being in water. We're going to talk about oil and salves. We're going to talk about food and drink. We're going to talk about puberty rites and celebrations among primitive peoples. And then some of you will get upset and say, hey, wait a minute, I signed up for sacraments and not for anthropology. Father Giles is clearly one of those new secular theologians. He's not really talking about God and the Holy Spirit and the seven sacraments of the Church. Of course we're going to talk about all that. But before you can get to there, since whatever sacraments are, they're signs and symbols utilized by God. So on the most basic level, we have to talk about signs and symbols, different types of human and natural reality. Okay? So what we're going to be talking about in this class and in the next class is what St. Thomas Aquinas called, in the mother tongue, sacramenta naturae. For the uninitiated, that simply means the sacraments of nature. It's not that St. Thomas believed that there were seven sacraments of nature, one being trees, one being rivers. But what he meant was what we're talking about, these kinds of natural signs that humanity are drawn to, and God, knowing that, utilized them in the Old Testament to be signs of his presence. And St. Thomas actually talked about the sacraments of the Old Testament. What do you suppose he meant? What would some of the sacraments of the Old Testament be? In the Garden of Paradise, the tree, even to some degree the snake, the devil assumed the form of a serpent. Like all of these different kind of natural signs and symbols. And then, of course, finally, St. Thomas will talk about the sacraments of the New Testament, and those are the sacraments we're used to, the seven sacraments. Okay. Now, basically, these kind of natural signs and symbols are found among all different religions, as we've already suggested to you. Not only found among all different religions, but also in all kinds of cultures, primitive cultures. So, for example, various puberty rites or initiation rites In most cultures, when a young man or a young woman come of age, we don't have anything like this. We just kind of allow people to kind of wallow in endless adolescence, you see. And some people kind of stay there the rest of their lives, basically. But in primitive cultures, once a young man and a young woman's body have changed physically and sexually, then there's some kind of a ceremony whereby the young men join the men and the young women join the women. And in a sense, they're ready now for marriage and assuming their role in the tribe, okay? See, that's a whole interesting question. When we get to the sacrament of confirmation, a lot of people are asking the question, ought we to do it at the stage that we do, that some people say we're making it function somewhat like a puberty rite? Interesting question. We'll have to talk about that. Of course, for the Jews, what ceremony do they have that the Lord went up to the temple for, basically? When I was growing up, it was only the bar mitzvah. It was only the bar mitzvah for the men. But in the meantime, they've added the bat mitzvah for the young women. Okay? So that consequently, the coming of age where the young man or the young woman go into the synagogue, they've memorized some Hebrew, they're able to read from the scrolls, and the synagogue service, there's no priest. Even the rabbi is just kind of a more learned member of the congregation. And he does sort of preach to them, but it's not that he has any kind of priestly role, okay? He just basically is a little better instructed and leads the people. But anyway, so the young man or the young woman stands there and reads from the scroll and shows that he or she is ready to take their place in the synagogue, okay? Marriage ceremonies. There's never been a culture when marriage ceremonies haven't been important. And frankly, most people don't want just going to the justice of the peace. You know, in fact, in various places that are kind of like wedding mills, marriage mills, they usually end up have little ersatz chapels, little phony chapels, you know, probably put together with plastic and a pasteboard. But nonetheless, because people sort of feel this is an important day of my life and the bride wants to wear white and wants to wear a veil and they want to have some kind of semblance of religion, even if they're doing this very quickly and they don't want to wait 6 months. Do you know that Ukraine, which is one of the most religious places of the former Soviet Union, where there are lots of Ukrainian Catholics as well as Ukrainian Orthodox, the government had a huge campaign against baptism and against wedding ceremonies, and they came up with their own phony ceremonies. The young child was dedicated to the Russian Revolution. Instead of being given a cross to wear on the breast of the child, it was given a star of the Russian Revolution. Instead of the Paschal candle, there was a great torch lit, symbolizing the Russian Revolution, and this person was going to be a dutiful citizen of the new People's Republic. They did the same thing. They had wedding palaces. Comrades, a male and female, could rent tuxes and bridal outfits and veils. They went into kind of like a beautiful room, probably with some old mansion that had been confiscated, with crystal chandeliers. And there would be murals of Soviet history, a paid choir to sing patriotic hymns and polyphony. And frequently the people who presided at these were women, who dressed in a long velvet gown, who had people sign great books, which she pointed out with a kind of golden wand, I guess, a pointer, you know. Why? Lenin would have turned over in his grave, you know. Why? He just thought that a sensible con... First of all, after the Russian Revolution, there was free love. There was no marriage. No marriage at all. And society started falling apart. and there was free love and there was abortion, and the communists realized society couldn't go like that. They started registering marriages, tried to, in a sense, hold together the family, because they began to realize that without that, a society simply does not exist. Okay? But people weren't content to go to the registry window, to just sort of like go to the post office and get a stamp and say, okay, we're hitched. You know, there's something in the soul of men and women, forget about religion, just on the natural level, that won't allow for that. This is just too important. This is one of those pivotal events in human life. And of course, what happens is that God in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament realizes that, and he uses those, he pulls them aside to make them moments of grace, moments of encounter. So, things like when a king or the leader of a tribe is established. So there are rites of passage. There are also rites of celebration, especially of some past event. If you were to visit my family's little village in Connecticut sometime in July, I forget when, I think it's maybe the 16th of July, you would find a great celebration going on, a little parade through the streets, a local fife and drum corps play, the Boy Scouts, the Girl Scouts, the Cub Scouts, the Brownies all march, the pastors of the Catholic Church, the United Congregationalist Baptist Church, and the rector of the Episcopal Church march, veterans groups and march. A wreath is carried down through the town to the point not far from my family's home, where it is thrown over for men who have died at sea. People still die at sea because the town I live, my family live in, is a little fishing village. And but it's all to commemorate the Battle of Stonington. Well, you probably don't know about that. The battle in which turned the tide of the War of 1812. It was the battle in which the British began losing, even though they bombarded our little village with bombs. You can see the bomb shells as you walk through the street. They're erected on little stone posts, etc. Now, you might say, no, that's pretty small potatoes. You know, I mean, you know, Father Giles, you can carry on in this reverie, but I mean, you think it's important, but it's really not very important. But you'd better not come through on that day and tell anybody who lives there, you see, because it's that town celebrating that past event, and frankly, the historical significance has sort of disappeared, but actually what people are doing is they're celebrating that event, saying that Stonington is a nice little town, and they like living there, and they like the tree-lined streets and the hitching posts and the stepping stones for the horses and stagecoaches and what have you. They like the fact that it was an old whaling village and that sea captains' homes have little towers on top for the wives to look out to see when their sea captains are coming home. It's a celebration of the town. It's a celebration of that little people, that group of people who live there, who don't want change. There was an article written about us in the New York Times, and it was entitled Stonington, Where Everyone Prefers the Status Quo. Yeah, that's probably true, okay? So that a celebration can be a group of people, a tribe, a village, celebrating a past event, but in some ways in the process becoming more who they are, okay? In a sense, celebrating themselves. And it's always a social event. Yeah. Can I celebrate all by myself? Well, not in any kind of meaningful way. Yeah. I suppose one could get a magnum of champagne and down it, but it frankly doesn't make any sense. Yeah. The whole point of celebrating is to be with others, yes, to drink and to eat and to have fun, but the very nature of celebration is social, okay? And the thing is that if a group, a household, you see, a class, an organization, if they celebrate together, they somehow, through that process, bond more. They become more themselves. This is going to have ramifications, isn't it, when you think of liturgy and Eucharist, the church, celebrating together becomes more who it is in the very process of celebrating the Eucharist. Okay. So we're talking about something that is communitarian or community. Or from a Christian perspective, what Father Michael has been talking about a lot these days, communio, precisely. Now, also, to some degree, we can talk about experiences for individuals. This is all, if you will, communitarian. But also, there are those experiences of the transcendent, those experiences of God, those experiences of the mystery, which a student of religion, author Eliade, Mircea Eliade, calls hierophanies, experiences of the sacred, of the holy. Maybe you're alone late at night in Christ the King Chapel or in the port, nobody's there, and you're praying before the Blessed Sacrament, and you just have the most overwhelming experience of God's presence. Yeah. I heard of a little town in Germany where a lot of different people on a given night heard some kind of heavenly music, just very beautiful music. There was no earthly explanation. There wasn't a choir practicing someplace or a little orchestra or something like that, but they just heard beautiful voices. Yeah. That was a more collective experience, okay? An experience of the holy. Phanos means appearance. Hieros means holy. So some sort of an appearance or experience of something holy. A lot of times this happens in a sacred place. And usually when something like that happens, then monuments are erected or shrines. The Blessed Virgin appeared to Bernadette Subaru in a garbage dump by the side of the Gav, and that grotto now has become a very holy place. Basically, St. Michael, the archangel, supposedly appeared in some mountain in Italy, and that's become a holy place, the place where the Lord was born, the place where the Lord died, where he lay in the tomb and rose from on high. And what happens is, whenever there is a holy spot, it's set aside. And what happens is, not infrequently, some of these holy places are mountains. There are certain types of holy places that are true, like practically in all religions. Mountains figure prominently. Yeah, there's something majestic. You know, you can't see the top of it, or you see this distant peak. It gives you like a sense of transcendence. So we're not surprised that God would appear to Moses on Mount Sinai. We're not surprised that the Lord would be transfigured on Mount Tabor. We're not surprised that the Lord would die on Mount Calvary. Yeah. We're not surprised that other religions have holy mountains. Okay. Rivers, ponds, brooks, water, they are very frequently set aside as holy. The Ganges for the Hindus. When Christians go to visit the Holy Land, one of the things they want to do is swim in the Jordan River. I got to do that and brought back some Jordan water for a baptism I was going to perform. Because why? Because the Lord was baptized there by John the Baptist. Eastern Christianity says that and the fathers say that the Lord Jesus obviously did not to be baptized. He was the Son of God, but he went down into the water and he made the waters holy. And so now water can do something that it couldn't do because Jesus allowed himself to be baptized in the water. So now the water can be the vehicle of the Holy Spirit. The Red Sea or the Reed Sea figures prominently in the Exodus event, doesn't it? Okay. So different bodies of water. Holy stones or rocks. the rock in the desert that Moses struck and water came forth. Okay, so places where God revealed himself or people experienced something holy. Also, sacred time, like a special day, a day that's set aside, the day in which commemorates a great past event like the Exodus, Passover for our Jewish brothers and sisters, Christmas, the Lord's birth. Do we know exactly when Jesus was born? Why do we celebrate December the 25th? Well, that's a whole interesting question. To find out the answer to that, you have to take liturgy class. But the point is that we don't know exactly when Jesus was born. Okay? But that day becomes hallowed, and there are all sorts of customs that build itself around it. How would you like it if we observed Christmas, but we took away all of the associations? No trees, no holly, no ornaments, no Christmas carols. I know a certain monastery which shall be nameless where Christmas carols are banned during the Christmas season. They only sing the Gregorian chant because they want to be pure. But it's not very popular because the people who come there, in everybody's mind, Christmas carols somehow create the spirit of Christmas. A lot of the words are really archaic, aren't they? They're kind of out of it. Yeah. This is part of the silliness of some liturgists who are trying endlessly to make everything relevant. Christmas carols are divinely irrelevant. Hark the herald angels sing. When's the last time you said hark? Hark, Father Giles, hark. They don't say that. Yeah. Yeah. Doesn't matter, does it? You know? Why? Because those songs, the decorations, the tree, don't you think it's pretty stupid to cut trees, bring them in the house where they're going to dry out and shed needles all over everything that you can't get out? Now, isn't that pretty stupid? Or get even worse, some sort of artificial tree, you know, which probably will shed too, you know. But you'd say, but that's part of the ethos. Yeah. Why should we have turkey for Thanksgiving? Wouldn't it be environmentally better to eat salmon? No. I don't know. Or some fish. Probably fish might even be better for you. You know, let's have a big roast fish. Yeah. No. Everyone would be up in arms. You see, because a sacred time, a sacred day set aside, has all sorts of rites and rituals that somehow make it different. I was reading a little book about, or a little magazine article about a former school in which I was involved, and they were having a program which they called Christmas in Summer. Well, I knew what they were getting at. They were talking about the spirit of giving, and they wanted to make that a part of a summer project. But of course, it's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? It's simply impossible to have Christmas in summer. Because for us, all of those associations are with winter. Now, I suppose if we were like some people who've recently joined us from down under, we'd have to rethink the whole thing. Okay. But anyway, nonetheless. So, sacred times set apart, which are different from the rest of time. See, that's a problem, isn't it? Sunday. Here, we do try to keep Sunday as special. Sunday ought not to be simply part of the weekend. You know, Americans have done away with Sunday. We have Friday when everybody goes out and celebrates. Thank God it's Friday. Saturday to kind of laze around and rest. Saturday to go out and celebrate some more. Sunday to recover and get all of the work done you should have done on the other 2 days so that you're ready for Monday. That's a complete misunderstanding of the Lord's Day. Sunday, that day, that special day set aside for relaxation, for worship, for enjoyment of family and one another. Okay. It's interesting to note, too, I'd like to point out to you, there are times when you pray an experienced God, or you're in a very special situation, maybe when you're with someone you love a lot, time seems to stand still. It's almost like you're out of time. When a mystic is in a state of ecstasy, what's ecstasy? It comes from the Greek words ek and stasis, to stand, stasis, ek, outside of yourself. You're kind of like not in yourself. Hopefully when we were in Rome, some people went over to one of my favorite churches, Santa Maria della Victoria, over by the American church, Santa Susanna. And what you see there in the third chapel on the right, Bernini's wonderful statue up over the altar, and Teresa is swooning in ecstasy. There is an angel with a golden arrow piercing her heart. It's very interesting the way it's set in. It's set in a little frame with light from above, from a window, and then there, it's very Baroque. There are kind of like little opera boxes on the side where the Coronado family that gave it are kind of watching. You get the feeling they're going to break into applause at any minute. But anyway, Teresa of Avila, when she would go into these states of prayer, it could be for hours or could be for minutes. She wouldn't even know. She would just lose all track of time. She'd be in another world. They've done clinical tests on people who are deep in prayer, and they find out that the breathing slows down. They found out that the pulse goes much slower, and the heartbeat, okay? That somehow, like, it's almost like the person here on earth is participating for a moment in eternity. And eternity is not like this class, just endless. You know, when will I ever shut up so I can go take a nap or something like that? But rather, eternity is all time present. There's no past in God or future. All of that, my past, your past, our futures, all of that's present to God. But at times, in various experiences, it gives us a little taste of that, especially in the mystical experience. Finally, we can also talk about sacred meaning. A lot of times we can have an experience that enables us suddenly to understand on a deeper level. This happens not infrequently in religion when people go through a conversion experience. Occasionally, it can even happen in a theology class. Fancy that. Where a lot of things you've kind of done by rote, or you've kind of gone through, or you learned a little bit about in catechism, or your folks told you this is really important, and you never really had time to look into it, and all of a sudden it begins to click and say, wow, that's what it means. I didn't realize that. You mean like Jesus Christ is really present in the bread and wine? What do we mean by that? Could that really be so? Or all of a sudden, like, for example, sometimes in an experience of baptism of the Spirit or something similar, all of a sudden, things that seem very theoretical and vague, and I guess I kind of believe them, sure. I mean, that's what I get the church teaches. All of a sudden, they become real. Wow. I mean, this really does exist. You know. And so that at times, what can happen is that the basic meaning of the deepest reality was always there, but something happens to me in my subjective consciousness to suddenly have it impinge upon me on a deeper level. However, it is important to note that these sacramental signs, which God uses as signs and symbols of deeper holy reality, that even though they can be used by God in the Old Testament and by Jesus in the New Testament, because they are signs and symbols of the deepest mystery, we will never comprehend completely the mystery. We will never comprehend God. Through grace, we come into loving relationship with God. As we study and as we pray, we learn more and more. In heaven, there will be the beatific vision in which we will look upon God with eyes of love, and we'll learn more, and then we'll love more, and because we'll love more, we want to learn more, and then we'll learn more and love more, and that will be forever and ever, all eternity, but we will not comprehend. To comprehend would to be understand completely, and that would mean that we would have to have infinite minds such as his. And that could not be, because then there would be two infinites, and of course that is a very contradiction of the concept of the infinite. Okay, so there are times when we're studying, in the words of the Russian philosopher, quoted frequently by Catherine Doherty, there are times when we have to fold the wings of the intellect and bow before the mystery. Okay, we can understand certain aspects of the mystery, and these various sacramental signs, these various signs that God uses, he does to try to reveal something to us. You know, he was with the Jews in the Old Testament when they were going through the desert. He could just kind of say, as he kept saying, I'm with you, I'm with you, I'm with you. Well, they knew that, but see, a little cloud going ahead of them during the day and a little pillar of fire by night, do you see how that made God's word real to them? Because it's not just something they kept remembering that they'd once heard, but they could see that sign. You see, that's what sacraments do. It's not simply God's word, but it's God's word somehow incarnated in something that the eyes can see, or the nose can smell, or the tongue taste, or the ears hear, or the body feel. Okay? So that consequently, the mystery is made present through these various signs and symbols. And yet, while they reveal something to us, they can't reveal the whole thing, because none of the symbols are adequate to God. Basically, and this is really something more for philosophy, but basically we're talking about analogy. God isn't a cloud. God isn't a pillar of fire. That is a sign to remind them of God's presence. Okay? We sing, our God is a consuming fire. You know. Well, what we're really saying is God's kind of like a consuming fire. We don't really, in a sense, mean that every time we light up a fire in the hearth and the fireplace, that somehow we have to bow down and worship. That's a symbol, a sign that tells us something about God. That God demands total devotion, God is the warmth in our dreary lives, God at times will purify us when we need to be, and sometimes even painfully. Some of you have had experiences of that, no? Okay, well, that's enough for a general kind of introduction. Let's just, in the few minutes we have left, first of all, a definition of a sign. That which represents something other than itself. Okay, that's easy enough. That which represents something other than itself. When you see a stop sign, octagonal red sign with STOP on it, you come to a screeching halt, and it represents something itself. That piece of wood represents the fact that you ought to stop. Basically, having come to a screeching halt, the sign has nothing more to tell you. If you like, you might stay there and admire the color red, the perfectly cut octagon, how nicely the letters are painted, but you'd be a bit odd. Yeah. There's a wonderful story about this priest who was driving, and he got kind of caught in wondrous contemplation, and the light kept changing, and it was green, and he just stayed there, and then it went to red, then it went to green again, and, you know, it kept changing, and finally the truck driver behind him honked the horn and said, "What's the matter, buddy? Isn't it your shade of green?" Well, see, the thing is, what the truck driver was saying is that that stoplight had nothing more to tell him. He had stopped, and then it was time to go. Okay. We can distinguish signs between natural signs and conventional, sometimes called arbitrary. It means the same thing. Okay. What are natural signs? Fire or smoke. When you see smoke, you know there's going to be some kind of a fire. Okay. Mountains, to some degree, the sign of the grandeur of God. Water is a natural sign, isn't it, of cleansing and refreshment. You know, when you're really hot and sweaty on a muggy day, I don't know what today's weather is going to be like, but supposing it really gets hot, then people will be thinking of the pool party tonight, okay, as refreshing, as cleansing. So those are natural signs, signs that are kind of given to us in nature. Conventional signs or arbitrary signs are those that are arbitrarily chosen, and everyone agrees by convention that this is what the sign is going to be, the red cross. The red cross stands for, actually it's actually very ancient, the red being the sign for the blood of Christ, the cross being the cross of Christ. But what does it come to mean now? It means first aid, medical help. I don't see why it couldn't have been an orange cross, frankly. What about the yellow cross? Wouldn't that be nice? But the whole point is there is an arbitrary convention all over the world, in most places. I think there's some place where there's another color cross, green, I think. I don't know where that is. But anyway, in most places, it's understood that's what that means. In most countries, when there are traffic lights, red means stop and green means go. I should think maybe purple and gold would be more interesting, you see. But the point is that that is not universally accepted, only in a rather small group. Consequently, then, it cannot be universal, okay? So arbitrary or conventional signs are those that could be otherwise but are not, okay? Finally, we hinted on this before. What's the difference between a sign and a symbol? Well, often the two terms are used interchangeably, okay? But a symbol usually has different layers of meaning. When we say the sacraments are signs, we don't just mean that they're like stop signs, okay? We come to a stop, there's no more meaning to be given to us. Okay, the light changes and the message is over. But when we're talking about baptism and water, we're not just saying, as some people would like to say, well, water is a sign of cleansing, therefore we pour water on the baby's head or put the baby in the water, and that's a sign that the baby's cleansed from the dirt of original sin. That's partially true, but it's not the whole story. Because water is a deep primordial sign, not only of cleansing, but also of new life. Your body's mostly water. Also of the Exodus event through the Red Sea. Also the baptism of Jesus. Also the living waters of the Holy Spirit. You see what I'm saying? It's a symbol because there are a lot of different layers of meaning. Symbols appeal to the whole person. Not just to the mind. Yes, there is a meaning. Yes, there is something that is being taught. But it's not that alone. It's also experienced. Okay. So when you, some of you are working in sacraments, teaching sacraments, helping to set up sacramental procedures, it's not just a question of the intellectual knowledge, which is very important, but also the experience. Plunging the person into the baptismal pool. Anyway, more of that anon.
This has been Franciscan University of Steubenville's Distance Education Program, a series of lectures bringing the classroom to you. Join us again next week for another lecture on the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church with your professor, Father Giles Dimmock. For more information on Franciscan University of Steubenville's Distance Education Program, call 1-800-446-8336. Or from outside of the United States, call 614-283-6517.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.